This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to start in Romans chapter 1, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, where we're going to continue with the second part of a four-part series that hopefully can help us endure what the Bible calls trials and tribulations, those events that we all go through that cause us so much heartache and pain and suffering. And the reason we're doing this series is because we saw last week that God rarely tells us why we're going through hard times in the moment. Sometimes after the affliction, we can look back and see God's purpose in some way, but we're not promised that hindsight. However, that doesn't mean God just leaves us hanging. Now, we saw that God's response to Job is indicative to his response to everyone else, including us, his anxious and hurting people. His reply is not based on our circumstances, nor does he explain his plan to those who ask for answers, but instead, God usually proclaims his own character to us. He doesn't say, "Let me tell you why this is happening." No, he says, "Let me tell you who I am." And the same is true for us today. So we're looking at four attributes of God that when woven together can create a net of hope and peace that we can fall into in times of suffering. We're looking at God's sovereignty, his righteousness, his faithfulness, and his goodness. Last week, the first attribute we looked at was God's sovereignty. We saw that even though hard times feel like a gigantic cosmic mistake, they are not. There is not a single moment of our lives, not a single interaction we have that falls outside of the sovereign control of God. And when we reckon that with those moments that we feel, when we understand God's true sovereignty, what we saw last week is the right response is fear. Reverent awe that he has that much power. However, if God is completely sovereign over our suffering, there's something else we desperately need to know about him, lest he become a tyrant or a Greek god or somebody who's just capriciously doing whatever they want to their people. Meaning it's one thing to know that God's completely sovereign and in control over our lives, but it's something totally different to also know that he is perfectly righteous. When we see all the injustice and the unfairness in life, all that the wicked get away with, all the suffering that we go through, we need to know that God is not just sovereign, but he is always right. He is always just in what he does. For us to be able to find peace in our suffering, God's sovereign control over our lives must be fused to his righteousness. So that's the second attribute we're going to look at this morning, God's righteousness. We're going to do this a little bit differently. Rather than go through a single passage like we're used to, we're going to bounce around a little bit to look at three different things about God's righteousness. First, God's righteousness in the gospel. Second, God's righteousness is his glory. And thirdly, God's righteousness is a gift. His righteousness in the gospel, his righteousness is his glory, and his righteousness is a gift. But like last week, there's a couple of things we need to understand about his righteousness before we jump into that. First, just to be clear, when we're talking about God's righteousness, we're talking about his moral purity, his justness, not his goodness. We're talking about his moral purity, which leads us to the second thing, which is more important. When we're talking about God's righteousness, we need to remember that his righteousness is not like ours. You see, our righteousness is determined by how we uphold external laws. Laws given to us by our government, laws given to us by our God. All those things that deem us to be righteous or unrighteous are all outside of us. However, God's righteousness is not like ours. When we say that God is righteous, we're not saying that he is just much better at following the rules. We're not even saying that God has a list of rules he has to follow. No, God's righteousness isn't about how good he follows any rules. It's who he is. It's part of his being. The 17th century Dutch theologian Peter van Maastricht said, God is auto-righteous. He's self-made righteous, meaning something is right because that's how God does it, and something is wrong because that's not how God does it, and he never changes. His righteousness is simply an expression of his person, not a list of rules that he follows. And our righteousness is determined by how much we are like him, based on how he's revealed his righteousness to us. As difficult as this message is going to be for us to handle, as difficult as it is to reckon God's righteousness in those moments of our suffering, I want to just stop here for a moment and think, how loving is it that God would even reveal his righteousness to us? Yes, we're horrible at doing it, but he didn't have to do that. He could have just created us and let us run around freely and mess things up, but instead he said, no, here's how you have to act. He revealed his righteousness to us. So how has God revealed his righteousness to us? How has he told us who he is? Well, the Bible says one way is through the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning, is God's righteousness in the gospel. How has the gospel revealed the righteousness of God to us? Well, the first one, and it's probably pretty self-understood, is God has revealed his righteousness to us in the gospel, firstly, by his required righteousness. By his required righteousness. In other words, we can see God's righteousness in the commandments that he's given us. Not only because he's calling us to be like him, but as a simple example, in the Ten Commandments, they're not just a list of rules for us to follow. No, the Ten Commandments are actually a reflection of God's righteous nature. God is by nature a life giver. Therefore, you, his creation, do not murder. God is by nature a truthful character, so you, his creation, don't lie. God is by nature perfectly faithful to his people, so you, his creation, do not commit adultery. And so on and so on. The Ten Commandments reveal to us God's righteousness. What does that have to do with the gospel? Well, simply put, again, God is so righteous that he requires his creatures to be as righteous as he. And I want to press on this a little bit, just to see how righteous he is. Let's take one simple example. What about unbelievers that do good things? You know what I'm talking about? There's some unbelievers that are really good people, probably better than you and I. What about them? Well, I want you to listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, that's unbelievers, cannot please God. Or a little later in Romans, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, God is so righteous that it's not even possible to do anything truly righteous outside of faith in him. How can that be? How in the world can there not be any righteousness outside of God? Well, what are some reasons why someone would do something righteous if they didn't believe? There's any number of reasons. But you know what one of those reasons isn't? One of those reasons isn't because they believe in God and that he's called them to live righteously like him, which makes everything or anything they do an insult at the beginning. In other words, listen, God is so righteous that it's impossible for mankind to do anything righteous unless God empowers them with faith and the Spirit to do so. The Bible says without faith, our best actions are like filthy rags. Additionally, when it comes to God's required righteousness, he's so righteous that the requirement to be with him is that you are as righteous as he is. Not better than most, not even the best. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving us the Sermon on the Mount where he's raising the law and raising the law and raising the law. He's saying, you've heard it said, don't do this, but I tell you, if you already did it in your heart, you already did it. He's raising the law, raising the law. And at the end of chapter 5, when he's done lifting the law higher and higher and higher, he says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And it's pass or fail. So let's just think about your current ability as a Christian to be righteous like this. Because the truth is, as Reformed Christians, we're real good at talking about our depravity and our total, you know, wickedness and all that sort of stuff. But that's not entirely true anymore for us. I mean, the Bible talks about the righteous acts of the saints. It encourages us to be more righteous. So think about it this way. We're not complete garbage as Christians until we get to heaven. However, think about it like this. What if we took 10 random Christians here out front and we asked each one of them to jump as high as they could? Of course, one would jump higher than the other. There'd be all different heights that they could jump. However, the requirement is to jump over the church. In other words, yes, there are Christians who are more righteous than others, but there are none who are righteous enough. When it comes to God's required righteousness, it's a pass or fail test. He's so righteous that he cannot have any unrighteousness in his presence, or he would cease to be perfectly righteous. Which leads us to the second way God's righteousness is seen in the gospel, which is his retaliatory righteousness, or his righteous retaliation, which is probably the most familiar to us. If you're still in Romans 1, just look at the next verse, verse 18. Because since mankind has failed to be as righteous as God, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, God's righteousness is seen in his judgment against ungodly sinners for not following his law, primarily, he says in verse 21, for suppressing the truth that he exists. But once again, I want to lean into this because there's something heavy about God's righteousness, his judgment, which is this. The goal of God's judgment is not rehabilitation. It's not reformation, even though sometimes it can have that effect. No, the goal of God's righteous judgment is just that, judgment and destruction of those who are unrighteous. Because it is right for God to judge and punish and put away the unrighteous out of his presence permanently, otherwise he would be unrighteous. On an absolutely minuscule scale, think of this example. Imagine some criminal did some horrific crime, kidnapping, abuse, torture, murder, you know, just one of those things that really riles us up. And then in the trial, the judge says, well, I know you tried hard, and I know you weren't all bad, and I know you were better than this other guy, so I'm gonna let you go. And lessened his sentence, or even commuted it. That would be wrong. We would be angry. That would be unjust. And God is so perfectly righteous that the appropriate punishment for those who are not is complete eternal punishment. And from the flood to Babel to Sodom and Gomorrah to Egypt to Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, God has made clear he will not cut corners on his judgment, on his righteousness. Because he will not budge on his character. In fact, to put a period on the end of this, God is so righteous that way back at the very beginning of creation, he condemned every single person to death. This is God's retaliatory righteousness. And I want to give you one glimpse of someone who understood what that looked like. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher. His mother was a brave woman. Charles Spurgeon was kind of a wild person in his youth. And in one of her letters, she wrote to him, begging him to come to faith. She said, "Son, I am worried that I will praise God in heaven for sending you to hell." That's from a mother. "I'm worried I will praise God in heaven for sending you to hell." This is God's righteousness in his retaliation. It's the level of God's punishment for sin. It reveals how perfectly righteous he is. Think about the Old Testament. A lamb had to be sacrificed for every family. That's hundreds of thousands of lambs. The main point, the theme of Leviticus is more blood, more blood, more blood, more blood. God is righteous. That's his required righteousness, and then second, his retaliatory righteousness, which leads us to the third way God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and this one's interesting. It's his redemptive righteousness. It's his righteousness seen in redemption. How does redemption reveal God's righteousness? I mean, grace, sure. Mercy, I can see that. Loving kindness, yes. But how does justification and salvation of ungodly sinners reveal God's righteousness? Well, you might find it interesting that in Scripture, God's righteousness is frequently linked or in tandem with his salvation. Let me just give you a few examples. In Psalm 31, David says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, Lord, deliver me." Psalm 35, David said, "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Psalm 143, David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ears to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." And then he says later in that same psalm, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." How can David presume to ask God to save him for God's name's sake? I mean, did David just not have a good understanding of total depravity? Or is there something else going on here? How can David presume that God would be unrighteous if God didn't save him? The answer is because God had promised to. God had promised that to David. David's not saying he deserves it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God was giving David the what we call the Davidic covenant, he was making his promises to him. He promised David to give him rest from his enemies. He promised David would sit on a throne. He promised to guard David. He promised David would have a son sit on the throne. Meaning, saving David as an example, it reveals God's righteousness because God had made a promise to David that he would, and God would be unrighteous to not keep his promises. God's perfect righteousness is revealed when he keeps his promises perfectly. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. All the way back at the beginning, right at Adam and Eve, God promised that a seed would come from Eve and crush the head of that serpent. Then he promised Abraham that he would bless all nations through him. And then the promise started getting more and more specific, that the Anointed One would bear the iniquities of God's people so that he could save him. The point is, God's righteousness is revealed through redemption by God keeping his promise to save his people. There's more. It's not just through redemption. No, God's righteousness is also revealed, listen to this, when he rewards us. This one is incredible. God's righteousness is displayed when he keeps his promise, not just to redeem us, but to reward his creatures for their righteousness. Think about that. It's a matter of righteousness or justice that God keeps his promises to reward his servants for their faithful service. I mean, here's the thing. Let me just tell you what I'm trying to say. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Or one more, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." In other words, get this. God's righteousness is displayed when he rewards us for the obedience and the service and the faithfulness that we're able to show him only because he enabled us to do so. Let me say that again. God's righteousness is seen when he fulfills his promise to reward us for doing things he empowers us to do. We serve a truly amazing God. But there's a problem. If you've been listening, there should be a contradiction, a problem in your head. How can God, on the one hand, reveal his righteousness by requiring us to be righteous, and then reveal his righteousness by redeeming people who aren't? How can he require righteousness from us and then redeem us for not being righteous? That's the last way God's righteousness is revealed in redemption. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So Jesus Christ on the cross was to show God's righteous requirement in the punishment. Jesus Christ on the cross. Then he says in verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So how does God remain just while at the same time redeem sinners? The answer is Jesus Christ on the cross. Meaning, the heights of God's required righteousness is displayed on the cross when the only payment big enough is the slaughter of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of heaven and earth. That's the only payment that could cover our required righteousness, while simultaneously the cross allowed God to display his righteousness by keeping his promise to save us. The gospel is so amazing because, as Paul said, it reveals God's righteousness by allowing him to be just while at the same time to keep his promise to be the justifier. That's God's righteous requirement seen in the gospel. But there's even more to God's righteousness than that. At the end of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is explaining how some of the saints at Corinth were profaning the table, the Lord's Supper. But he said something interesting at the end. He said, because of that sin, that's why many of them are weak and ill, and even some have died because of that sin. Meaning, righteousness, or in this case, unrighteousness, can actually manifest itself physically. And if you've ever had a teenager, you know what I'm talking about. I always knew when my kids were up to no good because their physical appearance would literally deteriorate. And unlike our teenagers, though, the opposite is just as true. Meaning, God's righteousness is first, yes, it's revealed in the gospel, but second, God is so righteous that his righteousness manifests itself physically in his glory. That's the second thing we're going to look at this morning, is God's righteousness in his glory. In Exodus chapter 33 and the beginning of 34, you can read the story where Moses asks God to see his glory. And God says, I can't show you my glory or you'll evaporate. So I'll put you in this little cleft of this rock and I'll let you see a pinch of my glory as I pass by you and just proclaim my name to you. And what was that name that God had to shield Moses from? Exodus 34, verse 5 says this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and here comes his righteousness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, listen, God is so righteous that he had to protect Moses from being evaporated by just the mention of his glory in his righteous name. God had to shield Moses from the physical effects of his righteousness simply being spoken to Moses. And even though God shielded Moses from his righteousness, Moses still freaked the people out because his face glowed. That's how righteous God is. His righteousness manifests itself in his glory. But with that said, let's pause for a second and ask an important question that we're asking in this series. If God is so perfect, if he is so gloriously righteous, then what about when everything in my life feels wrong? If God is so righteous, then what do we do when our life feels wrong? I want to be honest here. How can God be righteous when he allows us to suffer? How can he be righteous when he allows children to suffer? How can he be righteous when he allows us to experience fear and anxiety and heartache and grief? I mean, it would be easy to just kind of callously say, well, it's because we're all sinners and that's what we deserve. And I could almost buy that if only unbelievers suffered. Because as far as God's concerned, we've all been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we still suffer too. So how do we reconcile God's righteousness with terrible suffering in our lives? And then lastly, I want to answer, how do we know if we've reckoned it? So how do we reconcile God's righteousness with terrible suffering? Well, the answer, friends, is that God made two other promises to us that he's going to keep because he's righteous. And one of those promises is to grow and perfect our faith. Beginning of Philippians chapter 1, you're familiar with this verse. Paul told us that God, right, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us that we run this hard race called life. We're supposed to run it to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Which is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we are grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of that faith that God promised to build is revealed. In other words, through our suffering, God is righteously keeping His promise to grow and to temper and to prove and to reveal just how strong our faith is, which leads us to the second reason God remains righteous in our suffering, which is He also promised to make us more like Jesus, which the Scripture says suffering produces. Paul says a little later in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Likewise, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Meaning God remains righteous in our suffering because our suffering grows us in our Christ-likeness. God remains righteous in our suffering, saints, because He knows that our Christ-likeness is more important than our comfort. He knows our sanctification is more important than our security. He knows our holiness is more important than our happiness. And that is right. And please don't misunderstand me. That's not easy for us to grasp. We don't hear God is right in the midst of our suffering and just think, "Oh, okay, never mind, I'm fine." No. How do we know if we have reconciled God's righteousness in our mind, or at least that we believe it? What's the proper response? I'll tell you what the proper response is not. It's not to call God wrong. It's not to tell Him He's wrong. It's not to question Him and cry out to Him like, "How can you do this to me?" That's not the right response. Job gives us the right response, how to know that we've gotten to the right place with this truth. Job asks God, why, for 35 chapters, and then finally God comes in and He says, "Put on your big boy pants, and now I'm going to tell you who I am." And He says, "Job, did you create the earth? Did you tell the ocean where it could stop? Did you figure out how to make things fly? Can you grab this enormous beast called the Leviathan and put a leash on it for your little girls as a pet?" And God just goes on and on and on. You guys are familiar with the story. And what was Job's response? Do you know? He said, I'm paraphrasing, "I heard you, God, and now I will be quiet." As hard as it is in the midst of terrible suffering to reconcile God's righteousness with our heartache and our grief and our pain, we know we have the right response when we're ready to just be quiet and say, "Okay, God, I don't understand it, but I believe it and I trust you." I want to keep moving. There's one last thing, one last element of God's righteousness that I want us to see. Not only is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, not only is God's righteousness His glory, but lastly, God's righteousness is a gift. God's righteousness is a gift. Back in Romans chapter 3, we're going to read that again. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Or more specifically, more explicitly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, Paul said, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Think about what that means for you and I. Not only did Jesus take our sin on the cross, but in exchange for our sins, He gave us His moral purity. All the righteousness that is required to spend eternity in God's presence. All the righteousness that took gallons and oceans of blood in the Old Testament to cover. All the glorious beauty of God's moral purity has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Now granted, we all know each other well enough to know that we haven't put that perfection on yet completely. Because if God gave us all that righteousness right now that we have in Jesus, it would melt us and those around us, and He's still got work for us to do. So the Bible tells us that at some point in the future, when we die, He will finish that process and we will be made perfectly righteous like our Savior. And all of this is ours by simply believing we need it from Him. When Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," then Jesus died so we could be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. His righteousness is His glory. And God's righteousness is given to us as a gift by simply believing we need Him to. Brothers and sisters, like the song says, "All sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, where all sufficient merit did what I could not." Saints, when we find ourselves in those trials and tribulations that cause so much pain, so much heartache, so much grief and anxiety, God responds to us the same way He responded to those who were hurting and anxious in Scripture. When everything seems out of control, when everything seems wrong, our God mounts His divine pulpit and proclaims to us, "My child, I am sovereign, I am righteous, I am faithful and I am good, and I love you because of Jesus Christ." Let's pray.